would ask you to turn in your Bibles to the fifth chapter of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 5. And I'm going to read the passage that we began some 5 weeks ago looking at. And for another couple of weeks, we're going to continue to look at in this opening series of the new year, looking at the priority of biblical love. Those words are found in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 1 and 2. Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Well, as I mentioned, this is the fifth of a series of seven messages on the subject of love, of the priority of love in the Christian life that we're hoping to sound a note for the new year upon. As our work this morning is going to be particularly complicated in a sense, and detailed most certainly, I'm going to forego a lengthy review of where we've been. Those messages are available, and just look to begin our theme for today. I'll just say that we're in the third division of our study, a division that we entitled The Behaviors of Love, How Love Acts, How Love Behaves Itself, and we're in the third part of that division. And we've thus far seen something of God's people in terms of unity, and then conformity to Jesus in terms of his teaching. And today we're going to look at love and sanctity in the burnt offering. I think I've titled it in the outline I gave to you. Yeah, there it is, love and the sanctity of the burnt offering. That's what we're going to look at this morning. And you're probably going to hear that title and say, what in the world are you talking about? Love and the sanctity of a burnt offering. Well, I'd like you to look again at the passage of verse 2, where Paul not only calls us to walk in love, and then says Christ is the example of that love, as Christ loved us, but also tells us something of what Christ did for us. Both in terms of his self-sacrifice, that he gave himself up for us. That's in the general sense what he did. He gave himself up for us. And then it gives us something of a specification of the kind of way that Jesus gave himself up for us. When he specifies it was as a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. That's very technical, biblical language. A fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. Now, I suppose if I went around the assembly this morning and I asked, well, what does such language mean to you? We're probably going to get a wide variety of responses. Probably a lot of glazed stares, mysteriously saying, I don't know. What could such language mean? Maybe to others, there would be a sense of, well, it has to do with offerings for sure. It has to do with sacrifices. I asked a question to my wife last evening about such language meant to her, and she really moved us, advanced us in a very clear direction, because she answered, well, the fragrant offering and sacrifice to God must be the fragrance of the altar of incense. She directed us to the tabernacle for the temple of the Old Testament in Israel, where in the holy place that separated itself from the most holy place, which was the special dwelling of God. In the holy place, there was an altar of incense, where incense was burnt by the priest on a daily basis. And we would say, well, yeah, that's a fragrant aroma, isn't it? That would be a nice smell, a fragrant smell that we would get from the incense. But the fact is, the language of fragrant offering is never used of the altar of incense, at least not that I'm aware of. But it is used in the Old Testament of another altar. It's not the altar of incense in the holy place. It's as you go out into the courtyard before you got into the tent that was the tabernacle or the structure that was the temple. There was what was called an altar of burnt offering. And it's in connection to the altar of burnt offering in the courtyard of the tabernacle or outside of the temple that this language of the fragrant smell is repeated again and again and again. Much to our wonder, in a sense, I guess maybe the smell of burning steak that sizzles would be attractive and something delectable and tasty and fragrant. But if you see that sacrifice getting consumed into little but smoke, leaving nothing but ashes in its wake, that's not a smell that's very delectable or very delightful to us in our own estimation. But yet, in God's sight, it is something wondrously acceptable and pleasing unto Him. It is a fragrant offering and a sacrifice. So I think the King James said an odor of the sweet smell. That's what it is. It's an odor of a sweet smell. Now, burnt offerings are mentioned even before the tabernacle was ever constructed in the book of Exodus. In fact, the first mention of the tabernacle, of the burnt offering that we find in Scripture, is found after the flood in Noah's day, in Genesis chapter 8. And I want to turn your attention to the very first mention in the Bible of a burnt offering sacrifice. We read in Exodus chapter 8, beginning in verse 20, these words. It says, "Then Noah built an altar to Yahweh and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when Yahweh smelled the pleasing aroma," here were offerings of a sweet smell, a fragrant aroma, a fragrant sacrifice in the very nostrils of God. When Yahweh smelled the pleasing aroma, Yahweh said in his heart, "I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done." Now there's a high degree of metaphor that's going on here. God does not have nostrils in which to smell the smoke of that offering. It's what we call an anthropomorphism. That's a big old word that takes the Greek word for man and form, and it says basically it's revealing something about God in human form. It tells us something about God using language that's appropriate to human beings. When we smell something that is a fragrant aroma, then we are gladdened in our heart. Remember Jacob, when his son came in with the savory food that he went out supposedly to hunt. It wasn't Esau went out to hunt it, but Rebekah prepared it, and Jacob brought it in. And when he smelled the savory smell of the food, the such food that he delighted in, then he blessed his son. He blessed Jacob, even though he said it's the voice of Jacob, but the arms of Esau. He went and he blessed them because of the savory smell. There's a lot of studies that says that the things we smell are far more powerful in the way we behave than most other things, most other senses. Smell can be a very strong sense, and God senses or He smells the pleasing aroma to tell us He's pleased with the sacrifice. He's pleased with this very kind of offering. It's this burnt offering that He delights in. It's exactly what He desires that human beings would bring to Him. You say, why is that? Well, we're going to tell you why is that, but we need to proceed just a little bit further. The next time the burnt offering is mentioned in the Old Testament is a connection with Abraham offering Isaac on Mount Moriah in Genesis chapter 22 and verse 13. Remember when the angel came and stayed his hand, said, "Don't strike the boy down," and God provided the ram in the thicket. It was the ram that was caught in the thicket by its horns. It was placed upon the altar that Abraham had built for Isaac. And Abraham offered it up as a burnt offering in the place of Isaac. Now, the mention of an odor of a sweet smell is not found in that passage, but it is interesting that Mount Moriah is generally identified with the Temple Mountain where Solomon's temple was to be built. So it's obviously has connections with the later sacrifices, and the connection with the sacrifice of Jesus is obvious, the very typology where God says to Abraham, "Take your son, your only son, your only begotten son, take him out to the mountain to sacrifice him, to offer him up as a sacrifice. There's many obvious references to the greater sacrifices of the tabernacle and temple, and ultimately the sacrifice of Jesus, who would be the sacrifice that God himself would provide. Burnt offerings are further mentioned in connection with the consecration of the priests in the book of Exodus, in Exodus chapter 29. I don't ask you to turn there, just to tell you that when God tells Moses what they were to do, when the tabernacle was built and the priests were ready to be set apart for their ministry, some three times the burnt offering is mentioned, and each time it's said to be a pleasing aroma before the Lord. It's a sweet smell. God's pleased with burnt offerings. Now, the fullest description of the burnt offering. So where's this all that's going? We're talking about love, and you're talking about burnt offerings. Well, yes, Christ loved us. He gave himself for us in love as an offering unto God as a sweet-smelling sacrifice. Jesus gave himself as a burnt offering in love to his people. If we're going to love as Jesus loved, we're going to need to know something about what kind of burnt offering sacrifice in love Jesus offered for us unto the Father for our benefit, that we might emulate that sacrifice, that we might so serve God as burnt offerings unto him. Now, the fullest description of this matter of the burnt offering awaits the detailed instruction found in the book of Leviticus chapter 1. I need to pause here to say that I'm very much indebted to Professor L. Michael Morales. He teaches at the Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary in Greenville, South Carolina, because much of the material that he has placed in a book has recently been published. It's entitled, Who Shall Ascend to the Mountain of the Lord? A Biblical Theology of the Book of Leviticus. It's been very helpful to me. And this message this morning, bringing together, for me, at least in a systematic way, much of the things the adult class looked at when we studied the book of Leviticus not so long ago. I think most of us, we think of the book of Leviticus, we think of, oh no, is that what's coming up for Bible reading? Man, that's hard stuff to read. And our delight in the book of Leviticus is not very great. But you know, in a real sense, it's an understanding of the book of Leviticus that gives us an understanding of the whole biblical way where sinners approach God. It's the book of Leviticus that unlocks the whole picture of how sinners can approach God. Again, it was the tabernacle that was erected in the book of Exodus in chapter 40 that was the very place of God's special dwelling in Israel. God's place of residence was to be in that tabernacle. It was his house. But it wasn't only his house, it was also a place of meeting. It was a tent of meeting where he was to meet with his people. And remember, when the tabernacle was built and God himself descended in a cloud and covered the tent of meeting at the end of the book of Exodus. You see it in Exodus chapter 40 and verse 34. It tells us that the cloud covered the tent of meeting. It's a tent of meeting, and yet at this point it's a meeting place you can't meet with God in, because the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, and not even Moses was able to enter the tent of meeting because of the cloud had settled on it. The glory of God had come and taken up residence in that tabernacle. It was God's house, God's place, God's space. And God filled the place. The Lord filled the tabernacle. And no one else could enter it, not even Moses, not even the priests, not at least at that point. And the whole question that you left, that is you left with, that you come to the end of the book of Exodus, how can a sinful people meet with God who dwells in their midst? How can we approach him? How can we find acceptance in his sight? And the book of Leviticus is the very book that opens up that very way of approaching God. And so we come to the book of Leviticus and we see that there are sacrifices that are required by God. Sacrifices and offerings that are commanded by God. There's a, if about five of them that begin the book of Leviticus. You've got the sacrifice of the law that respects burnt offerings, then the grain offerings, then the peace offerings, then the sin offerings, then the reparation offerings. As we studied it some years ago in Sunday school, all of those offerings had a different emphasis to them, but the basic offering that all the other offerings kind of piggyback upon or are understood as relating to is the matter of the burnt offering. The burnt offering was the very name for which the altar was named. It's not the altar of the peace offering. It's not the altar of the reparation offering or the grain offering. It's the altar of the burnt offering. It was the burnt offering that constituted the morning and evening sacrifice. Whenever the sacrifices were offered on a daily basis, there was a lamb for the morning and a lamb for the night that was slain and offered up on the altar as a burnt offering every single day of the life of Israel. And again, I don't know how long it took for the flesh of that beast to burn and completely be turned to ash and smoke, but probably a number of hours, maybe till the evening offering began. There was always a burnt offering in Israel, and on the Sabbath there were two of them, morning and evening. They doubled the offering of the burnt offering. And so all the other offerings were in addition to the burnt offerings. And it's the burnt offering in particular, it's what the thing that made the burnt offering special was what Scripture tells us was a fragrant aroma, an odor of a sweet smell. Look at it in the words of it's a number of times, verse 9. It says, the priest at the end of verse 9 shall burn all of it on the altar as a burnt offering, a food offering, with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. The end of verse 13, and the priest shall offer all of it and burn it on the altar. It is a burnt offering, a food offering, with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. Look at the end of verse 17, the end of the chapter. It's a burnt offering, a food offering, with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. Jesus loved us, gave himself for us, an offering of a sweet smell, a pleasing aroma, a fragrant offering unto the Lord. Jesus gave himself as a burnt offering. Now, what was it about the burnt offering that made it special? Why was it that God smelt it as a pleasing aroma? Well, there's several aspects to the burnt offering that it shared with the other appointed offerings. The sin offering, the peace offering, all had these commonalities to it. And let me just mention what they were, because without these things, the burnt offering would not have been pleasing. The burnt offering would not have been pleasing. These were essential to all offerings, but they were present in the burnt offerings. And the burnt offerings had to have these things, or it could not be fragrant, it could not be pleasing unto the Lord. And the first aspect of what was made the offering to be special was that it was a blameless offering. It was an offering of a lamb without blemish. You see it in verse 3. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. He shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting, that it may be accepted before the Lord. It had to be accepted. It had to be examined by the priest. Was this without blemish? If there was anything imperfect about the offering, it was rejected. Because you see, if someone brought to the Lord something that was lame, or something that was sick, something that was about to die, they weren't bringing anything to the Lord that cost them anything. That animal's going to die anyway. He has some sort of sickness or infection. He's going to be lost to me in terms of service or wool or milk or anything I could benefit or profit. Not a male anyway, milk. But the point is, I can't benefit from that animal, so I'll just give it as just something I have no use for anyhow. God says, no, no. What you bring to me is blemish. It was without blemish. It's a blameless sacrifice. The second part of it that's common to all of the offerings is that it's substitutionary. It's substitutionary. It's an offering in the place of someone else who ought to die. And that's really clear by the fact that verse 4 says, he shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering. Now, you must not think that that means just, you know, you just make little contact with it. The idea of laying your hand upon the head of the offering was you press down upon the head. You press down upon it. In other words, there is that physical contact with that beast that in essence is saying, I am leaning upon this beast to serve as my substitute. That's what it is. It's saying this beast is to represent me. My sins deserve death. My sins deserve judgment. And God's provided the lamb in place of me. I ought to be on that altar. I ought to be consumed in death. I ought to be judged for my sins. And as you lay your hand upon the head of that offering, pressing down upon it, you're saying the whole weight of my soul, the whole weight of my confidence is in the fact that God has provided an offering as a substitute for my sins. And the final thing, actually a couple of other things, but I'll just mention the fact that the atoning sacrifice as well, it atones for sins. It is that which, in the words of verse 4, will be accepted for him to make atonement for him. To make atonement for him. It's the way of reconciliation with God. The word atonement is a word that means at one ment in the English language, that we're one with God. The Greek word, the Hebrew word, means it's a covering for our sins. The kippur. It's a covering that makes atonement for our sins. To cover it over. To take away its guilt. These were the elements that made the burnt offering unique, along with the other offerings that Israel was given. I'm sorry, these were the things that they're held in common with those other offerings, but there were other things that made it unique, that made it completely one of a kind. And you know what those things were? Follow with me, the things that made it unique. Number one, there was the complete consecration of that animal to be burnt entirely upon the altar. It was a whole burnt offering. Every part of that animal was cut apart, laid on the altar, and was burnt. Not a piece of it was taken to give to the priests as their maintenance, as the tithe for their needs. None of it was taken to be eaten by the worshiper along with his family. The peace offering was an offering that was eaten by the family in a sacred place that God set apart for the people to eat in his presence. There was parts of offerings that were given to the priests. The whole burnt offering belonged to God alone. Every bit of it, every part of it, was given unto God completely and entirely. The second thing was that once that beast was upon that altar of burnt offering, in the process of the burning of it, there was an entire transformation from the living animal to that which became smoke arising upward into God's presence. Now part of that might be the fires of purification, even though the animal was entirely without blemish, yet fire is a purification element in Scripture. Perhaps that's an aspect of it. But it makes the animal fit for God's nostrils because it's offered completely upon the altar and transformed into that which ascends into the presence of God. In other words, you don't kill it and bury it. You kill it and you transform it. You put it on the altar so that it's transformed as the flesh is consumed in the flames and becomes that rising smoke upward into the heavens. That makes a transformation, doesn't it? Doesn't it? Absolute transformation. And then the whole direction in which that transformation goes leads us to the third thing. It all terminates in a heavenly ascension. It terminates in a heavenly ascension. The transformational burning transfers the sacrificial animal into the presence of God. And I believe bringing the worshiper it represents into God's presence as well. Again, if it's your representative, if the animal is your substitute, it gets transformed, enters into heaven in God's presence, it represents the fact that the worshiper enters God's presence. The worshiper is able, through that sacrifice, to enter into God's presence. That's the abstract thing. That's the You with me? You with me pretty much? I see certain heads are going, yeah, you with me. So you see how this burnt offering so clearly foreshadows the Jesus and his work, do you not? He's the burnt offering and sacrifice of a sweet smell. He's the blameless, substitutionary, atoning sacrifice who consecrates himself completely to the will of God, goes to the cross, despising the shame, gives himself willingly to suffer death for his people, and after death rises in transforming resurrection, glory, and power to ascend into heaven to the Father's right hand and to bring everyone whom he died for and whom he rose for into the presence of God in heaven as well. So Scripture tells us we died with Christ, we were risen with Christ, we were raised with Christ, and we've been seated with Christ in heavenly places. It's our substitutionary sacrifice, our burnt offering, that opens the way into God's presence for us. We can come into God's presence because of Jesus fulfilling all the themes of the burnt offering of God. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that wonderful? Now, the Scripture tells us Christ was that burnt offering. That was in Paul's mind when he wrote the Ephesian letter. That was in Paul's mind when he said we were raised with Christ. We've been seated with Christ in heavenly places in chapter 2. And he calls Jesus the fragrant aroma, the burnt offering, into the presence of God for us. And you see, it's nothing less than this sanctity of this burnt offering, this burnt offering love that Jesus had to his people, that elicits a response in his people of love to him as well. Again, his consecrating himself in sacrifice, it is all to the end that we too would be consecrated in sacrifice to God, in sacrificial service to the living God. We will turn there, but in the prayer of John 17, he says, I sanctify myself, he says, that they may be sanctified. Jesus consecrates himself, sets himself apart unto the will of God, becoming obedient unto death, the death of the cross, so that we too, having the benefits of his work a burnt offering, would become a burnt offering ourselves upon the altar of God in return, in response, so that our service to him would be nothing less than wholehearted, whole burnt offering of ourselves upon the altar of God. We would be transformed by the power of the grace of God and ascended into the presence of God in commitment and devotion and love, looking not upon the things of the earth, but the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And so you see how Paul can so easily move from Christ having loved us, go back to Ephesians 5, to the call to walk in love, as Christ loved us, gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God, how we can move from those high and heavenly realities of a Savior slain for sinners, a Savior in heaven for his people, as the burnt offering transforming him and ascending into heaven, to the very earthly concerns that follow. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness, verse 3, must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral, or impure, or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of God and Christ, or the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. What does Paul tell us? The consequence of this burnt offering love is for you and me as the people of God. It's nothing less than the sins that captivate the nations. The sins that identify people in the modern world. You say, who and what are you? I'm a homosexual. I am transgender. That's what I am. They identify themselves in terms of their sexual desires, who they're attracted to. Becomes the issue of their own identity. Paul says that does not identify you as God's people. What identifies you as God's people is you are joined to Jesus, your burnt offering. You've died with Him. You've been buried with Him. You've been raised with Him. You've been seated with Him at the right hand of God. And therefore, the things that captivate the nations ought not to captivate you. They must not captivate you. They must not be the thing that identifies you. You must avoid these things, he says, at all costs. What are these things? Sexual immorality, impurity, covetousness. He begins with sexual sins and greed. And there's some insight to this that's given later on when he says, in the words of verse 5, that these same sins, sexual immorality and impurity and greed or covetousness, he says, in the ESV, it's in parentheses, that is an idolater. Someone that's given over to covetousness is an idolater. Why is that? Because they're worshiping the creature rather than the creator. Their heart is set upon the creature rather than the creator. They're caught up with money as their God. They're caught up with their own desires for things as their God. They bow before the idol of materialism. What do you worship? Well, I don't worship Jesus. I worship things. I worship materialism. Remember the old bumper stickers that says, he that gets the most toys wins? That's it. Acquisition. Acquisition. Be filthy rich. Paul says, that's idolatry. That's what that is. I'm not saying riches are a curse. Remember the socialist in Fiddler on the Roof said that riches are a curse, and Teddy responds is, may God strike me with it, and may I never recover. Well, if God strikes us with riches, well, we use those riches for His glory. We share the things He's blessed us with. We use the riches for the furtherance of the kingdom of God. But the point is, we don't live to get rich. It's not the end of our lives. The end of our lives is how we might glorify this God who sent His Son to be the burnt offering, who in love loved us, gave Himself up for us, this offering and fragrant aroma in God's presence, and we want to be a fragrance of Christ to the nations. We want an aroma that we've been with Jesus to emanate from our own lives as we give ourselves, not partially, not half-heartedly, but completely to the God of heaven. That's what it means to be a burnt offering. Full, complete consecration to the living God. Nothing less than that. And that means you don't become a coveter. You don't become an idolater. Or an idolater after sexual immorality. And the word for sexual immorality speaks of all kinds of sexual sins. All kinds of illegitimate, illicit sexual practices. Not just homosexuality, folks. But adultery. Prostitution. Every illegitimate form of sexual intercourse and sexual expression, God says, is not to govern you. It's not to dominate you. It's not the idol you bow before. The Playboy philosophy. He says, who beds the most women wins. Who can turn women made in the image and likeness and for the glory of God into bunnies. Into little playthings. For a male's fascination and for a male's gratification. Scripture tells us it's idolatry. It's idolatry. Avoid it. Run from it. Scripture tells us, flee fornication. Don't have a fascination with how the Hugh Hefners of the world have lived. Don't have a fascination with the celebrities of the world and who they're running around with this week. Paul says, don't let this stuff even be named among you as proper among saints. You've been set apart unto God. Your whole perspective is to be radically different. It's sad we're living in an age amongst professing Christians. We're bending down before marriage has become quite common and quite justified. And you know the problem of this is, first of all, is God's word says don't do it. God's word says marriage in the context of the marital relation is the only proper and safe way to express sex in God's eyes. But the fact that these Christians, these professing Christians, sacrifice at that point, well, we're going to get married. We're going to get married. Now, if they sacrifice there, they're going to sacrifice when they get into marriage. They will. They'll have their rationalizations. Well, the Lord didn't really lead me to that woman really at all. I made a bad choice. So I've got to move on to the next. The rate of divorce among professing Christians is appalling in our day. Because we've imbibed the mentality of the world. Just at this point. Paul says you've got to have a different perspective. You've got to see yourself differently. Christ is your burnt offering. You don't live as a burnt offering. Completely consecrated unto God. Wholly transformed by the power of God. Ascended into heaven. We're seated with Christ in heavenly places. That's who you are as God's people. Don't give yourselves over for the sins of the Gentiles. But it's not just these particularly egregious sins of sexual immorality and impurity and covetousness. Paul says also the stuff that leads up to it. And he goes on to describe filthiness, foolish talk, and crude joking as among these very things. Remember we used to say about marijuana, don't do it because it's the doorway, it's the gateway drugs into other drugs. Well, here are the gateway sins into sexual immorality, impurity, and greed. It's a dirty mind. It begins there. And dirty words and filthy conversation. But you contemplate in your mind the filthy things that emanate into foolish talk and crude joking, sexual bubble of meanings of the words that you give, laughing at sexual humor. I mean, there's not much left to watch on television anymore. It doesn't have that stuff. But don't just sit and watch your TV and just take that stuff in as if it were perfectly natural for people to speak in such ways. Your soul ought to bristle. Your soul ought to still be able to experience something of the shame. Even though you heard it dozens and dozens of times before. Paul says you've got to assess these things in a different fashion. Not only avoid them, you've got to avoid them. You've got to avoid these sexual sins. You've got to avoid this greed. You've got to avoid this filthiness and foolishness and crudeness. Then you have to assess it properly. You have to say, this is improper. This is improper. I have people in my family that they joke about my wife because she, you don't fool around with this kind of talk or in Jan's presence. You're going to get a stern look of no, no, no. Naughty, naughty. She's going to tell you off. But there shouldn't be any joking about, even joking about people that take that stand. That's a stand that has to be admired and emulated by us all. To say in our presence, that's out of line. That's out of line. We just see it for what it is. It's improper. It's wrong. It ought not to be. It's not proper among the saints of God, the holy ones of God, the people that are separated unto God. Call us Puritans if you like. Call us prudes if you like. We know in our hearts we're no such things, but we're pure unto God nonetheless. We're concerned that the full expression of human sexuality be expressed in The ways that God is pleased, because we're concerned with His smile. We're concerned that our lives be burnt offerings unto God. That God can take the measure of our lives and say it's a pleasant, fragrant offering. Because you've given yourself to me fully. You've been transformed by my grace entirely. You've been ascended into my presence to live for my glory in all things. You've got to assess these things. It's inappropriate. He goes on to say it's inconsistent with biblical religion, with saving religion. He says, you may be sure of this. That everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, who is covetous in verse 5, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. If you give yourself to a life of sexual sins, impurity, greed, filthiness, foolishness, crudeness, the dirty mind, vulgar conversations, you don't see these things as inappropriate. Paul says, you cannot possibly be a Christian. Because when the King comes and sets up His reign in the hearts of all who believe on the name of His Son, He sets up a different rule. It's a different rule book. It's a different order of things. If you believe the gospel, you've died with Christ. You've been raised with Christ. You've been seated with Christ. You've been made burnt offerings unto God. And these things are not consistent with kingdom life. You practice them. You can be certain of one thing. You have no inheritance in the kingdom of God and of Christ. That's pretty harsh. And Paul says that's the reality. If what God does in the gospel is He yokes you together to Christ, if He brings you together into a union with Christ, and what Christ has done for you is He's given Himself up wholly, transformationally, and ascending to heaven for you, and He's brought you along with Him into God's presence, these things ought not to characterize the life that you live. Simple as that. Simple as that. Paul also goes on to say, because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. These things are worthy of wrath. You practice these things, you're guilty. You're exposed to the judgment of God. Turn from these things. Don't allow these things to define you. Don't allow these things to dominate your life. Avoid them like the plague. Run from them. Give yourself to God wholly, transformationally, as burnt offerings and His own presence ascended, and smoke ascends into His presence. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. It's an interesting antidote that Paul gives in the midst of this whole discussion of avoiding these things. Stay away from these things. He says, instead, let there be thanksgiving. Instead, let there be thanksgiving. It's hard to go from a full, heartfelt appreciation and gratitude for what Christ has done for you and understanding who and what you are in Christ and then just slink into patterns of sexual sin and greed and filthy-mindedness and crude speaking. It just, you don't do that. You don't go from a place of praise and thanksgiving into that mess. You tend to get there by degrees. But if you maintain the heart that's burning upon the altar of incense this time with the praise and thanksgiving that you render unto God, you generate that heart of praise unto God, thankfulness for all that you have been given and all that you are as a saint of God, as one loved of God, as one loved by Christ, as one for whom Christ gave His life up, as His fragrant offering and a sacrifice. You're not going to be slinking into those sins. You're not going to be... That's the antidote. A life filled with praise in every part. A life filled with thanksgiving for all that God has given to you and all that God has blessed you with. This is in that pattern of thanksgiving. We're constantly reminded of the riches, of the blessings, of the grace that God has given to us. Let me ask you, do you go days without giving thanks unto God? You go many hours without giving thanks unto God. You need to, I don't know, put it on your phone that on an hourly basis or maybe 6 hours or whatever, you get a little signal. It's one of the things about these phones. If you want to keep an appointment, You could just set it up and you get a buzzer that rings in your ear and you got to turn it off. Well, if you need a reminder, schedule times of Thanksgiving in your schedule. Put it on your phone and have it buzz. Okay, this is the time that I need to be reminded of just how gracious my God has been to me. Just all that He's given to me, all that I possess, in union with His Son. And you give thanks unto God, it'll be a real deterrent from the sort of things that Paul says must not be characterizing the saints of the living God. Well, as we conclude our thoughts this morning, what must we do? In the face of what we read about Christ's offering unto God as a fragrant offering, as a burnt offering, we must embrace the provision. Mustn't we? Isn't that the first thing? Embrace the provision. Bless God for that provision that Jesus Christ has made for sinners. Press down the hand of your soul upon this sacrifice. Say, I need Jesus to be my substitute. My sins deserve wrath. My sins deserve judgment. And I weigh the whole weight of my soul upon Him as the one who, bearing shame and scoffing rude in my place, condemned He stood. Sealed my pardon with His blood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. And then, brethren, we need to be burnt offerings as well. Reciprocating what Christ has given us and done for us, we need to be wholly consecrated, graciously transformed, raised and seated in the heavenlies, because we have been brought to God. We've been brought into the inner sanctuary, right? We've been brought into the Holy of Holies. We've been brought into the very presence of God. We've been made fit with God, prepared for the service of God. And all of our lives and all of our service, let it be in keeping with what Christ has done for us. Let it be the whole of our lives, continuous, whole burnt offerings, fragrant aromas, acceptable through Christ, pleasing God in every good work, ever increasing in His knowledge and His service. May God bless His word. Let's go to Him in prayer. Father, we do bless You for this glorious picture of our Savior. Even in the sacrificial system of Israel of old, we thank You that the burnt offering has been provided. The fragrant smell that You delight in has been given. That Christ has rendered Himself fully consecrated to Your will. Became obedient by the things that He suffered. Offered Himself up as a sacrifice in Your presence. We thank You that He's been raised, and that He's been seated at Your right hand, and He represents us in the very presence of God. He stands in the presence of God for us. And we're thankful that because of Him, we are seated in the heavenlies. By faith, we understand we are able to enter into that heavenly sanctuary. We are able to meet with the God of heaven through Christ Jesus our Lord. To come, not just once a year as the high priest did, but daily into the very presence of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And having this great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, we can come boldly to a throne of grace to find daily help in all of our needs. That You never turn us away and You never tire of us coming. Lord, we are thankful for our Savior. We're thankful for the riches of grace and blessing that we possess in Him. Give us to be a people that abound in thanksgiving. Give us to be a people that assess the sins of the world at their true nature. Avoid them, depart from them, and endeavor to do the things that are pleasing and appropriate and consistent with kingdom life. We ask You to hear our prayers. We ask You to bless Your children as we come and we plead for these things. Coming in Jesus' name. Amen.